John 4, 1 through 6. 1 John 4, 1 through 6. We got last time as far as the third verse. Remember the theme of 4, 1 through 6 is the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. And he began the chapter with a negative command about the spirits when he says, "Beloved, stop believing every spirit." This would point to the fact that apparently they were rather gullible, and whoever came along claiming credentials as a teacher, they listened to him, and they are told in this verse to stop listening to every spirit. Then the positive part of commands, put to test by using a standard the spirits, whether they are of God. And the reason is because the number of false prophets is very large. Many false prophets are gone out, perfect tense, have gone out with abiding results into the world. Then he says in 2 and 3, apply the test of doctrine. By this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Now we ought to say one thing we did not mention last week about this verse. When he says in verses 2 and 3, check them out to see if they agree that Jesus is come in the flesh, this does not mean that verses 2 and 3 is the only doctrinal test that ought to be applied. It does mean it's the one that the occasion demanded in 1 John. In other words, the Gnostics were denying that Jesus could be deity and in the flesh at the same time. Consequently, apply that doctrinal test to them. That does not mean that today you can see, well, is he of God? Yes, he's of God because he says Jesus has come in the flesh. But he denies salvation by his cross work and so forth. But if he admits that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's passed the test of 1 John chapter 4. That's not true. This test is not the only test. It's the one that was appropriate for the occasion of the book of 1 John. There are many other doctrinal tests also. But the issue in verses 2 and 3 is, how do you know if they're from God? You know by means of their doctrine. Then in verse 4, you are of God, and this is where we pick up tonight, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we're going to title this and handle it under the idea of the invisible conflict or the invisible war. 1 John 4, verse 4. And the teaching will be that behind all of the conflict, false teaching versus true teaching, there are invisible powers and invisible forces. In other words, there's an invisible motivator for true teaching. The invisible motivator is the Holy Spirit. And there's an invisible motivator for false teaching. And that is going to be taught to be demons and so forth. But the first point in verse 4 is this. Believers stand in complete contrast to false teachers. Believers stand in complete contrast to false teachers. And John will draw out some of those contrasts for us. The first concept is that the believers stand in complete contrast to false teachers. Now, the way we know that is by the first word of verse 4. The first word is the word ye, and it is repeated twice in Greek, once with the verb plus the emphatic pronoun. So it does not say, you are of God. That is misreading the verse if we read it simply that way. It says, you are of God. And the emphatic ye then puts them in contrast to these others. So the idea then, if we'd paraphrase verse 4, you, believers, in contrast to the false teachers, are of God. In other words, there is a difference. And verse 4 is indicating that that is true. Also, in the expression, you are of God, the ye is emphatic. Emphatic pronoun to introduce contrast. And second, the word of is the preposition that you probably know if you don't know any other Greek preposition, because we run across it so often and it is so important. Ek. Ek indicates source. Out of, as a source. So the text of verse 4 reads, you, believers, in contrast to the false teachers, are out of God as your source. So the idea is that the contrast between the false teachers and the true teachers is who their father is. Namely, God is the father of these true teachers, and Satan is going to be the motivator of the others. The second concept is those that held the truth are victors, or described as victors. Those who held to truth are described as victors. Verse 4. You, in contrast to the false teachers, are out of God as your source, little children, and have overcome. Have overcome is a perfect tense. So the idea of overcome being in the perfect tense would convey the idea of a completed victory with abiding results. So that we would simply say, completed victory in the time past with abiding results. Completed victory in time past with abiding results. So that would read the verse, you are of God as your source, little children, and you have a completed victory, and that completed victory gives you abiding results. Now, it would be easy at that point to say, well, he is really patting these folks on the back. These folks have met false teachers, and they've won. So that the next phrase says, keep in mind that though they have been victorious over false teaching, it wasn't their efforts that did it, but rather God's. You are of God, little children, and overcome them. And here's why you've overcome. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So the victory is not due to their strength. It's due to the one that dwells in them. However, notice that you've got four pronouns. You've got he that is in you, and you've got he that is in the world. So that you have four distinct sets of individuals. Drawing a line across in between these two, he that is in you and he that is in the world, are both invisible. He that is in the world will be a reference to Satan, and he is not visible. He that is in you is Christ and his spirit, and he is invisible. He is not seen. So that the conflict is between Satan, who represents error, and the Holy Spirit, or Christ, who represents truth. This is the invisible, but the battle is fought where? He does it in you, and you are visible. And he, Satan, animates the world, and that is visible. So that the point is, behind visible conflict is invisible conflict. In other words, whenever you have conflict between false teaching and true teaching, it is not man against man. It is not false teacher against one who is telling the truth. That is the visible part. If you pull back the curtain, behind the visible part, really what's happening is Satan is fighting Christ. So that if you have teacher A who teaches, for example, that the Bible is not the Word of God, and you have teacher B who insists that this is the Word of God, really, when you look behind the scenes, what is happening? That is really a visible enactment of Satan versus Christ. So that when we see conflict of truth with error, this is the visible, tangible part, but we always have to remember behind that is invisible war. Now let's take and develop that just a little bit more because it is very, very important. Scripture is very clear that on the invisible level, you have two types of beings. You have those that are faithful to God, and you have those that are faithful to Satan. Now, this is the invisible level we're talking about. Very real, because the invisible level battle has a definite effect on us. So if you divide in the two classes, those faithful to Satan, those faithful to God, we can say several things about them. Number one, as to size. Look at Mark 5, for example, 19. Scripture is quite clear that these invisible beings that are in conflict, truth against error, we have some idea as to size. Mark 5:19. In this passage now, we're looking at the ones faithful to Satan. Mark 5:19. The context is demons have been cast out of this particular individual, and in verse 9, he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, these are the expelled demons, "My name is Legion, for we are many." In other words, the word legion is to indicate large size. The term legion in the time of Augustus Caesar referred to the following. It was a contingency of 6,100 soldiers plus 726 horsemen. So that if we give the ordinary meaning to the word legion, here is a man who has been possessed by these invisible, I kind of on the wrong side, haven't I? These invisible demonic powers, and in terms of their name, he says, we call ourselves Legion because there's so many of us. So notice this indicates a massive type group. You also have a testimony as to the size of God's group, Matthew 26:53. Let's bring this down to a very real type thing. What is going on, for example, in Iran? What's happening? Well, people try and explain it down on the visible level. You got this power, you got this contingency over here, this group over here, this religious group, and they're all having conflict. Well, as a believer, we ought to recognize something. That is visible war. What's really going on? Satan versus truth is the real type thing, and men cannot explain hot wars or cold wars, much less stop them, and the reason is, there are invisible powers that are at work, and it's always behind human conflict. It's always satanic activity without exception. Matthew 26:53. Christ says, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot pray to the Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So that would amount to something like 75,000, using that same usage that they used in the first century in the time of Christ for the size of a legion. He says, I can immediately have 75,000 troops of angels on hand at once. So as to size, both Satan's group and God's group are enormous as far as size is concerned. We also know that in both of these groups you have grades or gradation in terms of intelligence and in terms of office. You have listings such as principalities, powers, dominions. What's Michael? Michael is called an archangel or the first angel, which indicates gradation. Over here on those faithful to God then, Michael will be up at the top, and then of course there are many other angels, but there's a gradation downward, both in responsibility, intelligence, what they do, and so forth. Now, let's take a look at a case history where we had a visible conflict between Israel and the truth and Syria, which represented error. Go back to 2 Kings 6. 2 Kings 6. And first of all, we'll draw out the visible level, and we'll make that below the line. On the visible level, you have a battle. Two men versus Syrian army. That's all you could see. Two men versus the Syrian army. And what we're going to see in the passage is God is going to pull back the curtain and say, behind the visible conflict, there is an invisible conflict. All right, down to chapter 6, verse 8. Then the king of Syria, who was Ben-Hadad, warred against Israel, visible battle, and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." In other words, the Syrian military leader confided in his military leaders that we're going to camp over here tonight, camp in a different place tomorrow night, and so forth. In verse 9, the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for there the Syrians are come down." And what had happened is that God had miraculously informed the man of God, or Elijah, where the Syrian army was going to be. And, of course, this soon became frustrating to the Syrian general, Ben-Hadad, because he began to think, look, somebody is leaking it out. I mean, how can Israel find out where we're camping every time? So verse 10 says, "The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice." In other words, he was always finding the secret encampments of the Syrians. Therefore, verse 11, "The heart of the king of Assyria was very troubled for this thing. He called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of you is for the king of Israel?'" So you can see what his logical thinking would be. Somebody on my staff is taking the information that's intended to be secret, running it over to Israel. Who is the traitor? And verse 12, "And one of his servants said, 'None, my O Lord, my king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber.'" You imagine the tremendous frustration of that. The poor guy, well, I feel sorry for him, but Ben-Hadad is trying to, you know, he's got to communicate with his army and his generals where he's going to be and where they're going to camp. And then he comes along and says, "This prophet knows everything you say in your bedroom." Well, Ben-Hadad, I mean, he can't move without talking, and yet every time he talks, it's just like putting on the telephone over to Israel. So, verse 13, he said, "Go spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "He's in Dothan." Therefore sent he there horses, chariots, and a great host. Visible conflict. "And they came by night and surrounded the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host campeth the city." Visible host, Syrian army. "Both the horses and the chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" In other words, on the visible level, all he can see is an enormous Syrian army, and we're surrounded. Well, coming down to verse 16, notice that Elijah had some insight. And Elijah's insight was this: the battle is not visible. The battle is invisible. Verse 16, "And he answered, 'Fear not, for they who are with us are more than they that are with them.'" So there is a "they" behind the "us." The "us" would be Elijah and his servant. There's a "they" behind the "us," and there's a "they" behind the Syrian army. Now you can imagine the frustration that would make on the part of the poor servant. He said, "Well, Elijah, the heat is too much for you. I mean, I just went outdoors, and do you mean to tell me? I mean, I've already panicked with the enormous amount of Syrians that are out there. Do you mean there's some more that I haven't seen?" Well, that's what Elijah was saying. And Elijah, I mean, I see you and you see me, and we're the only place. I mean, who's the "they" that's with us? You know, you're delirious with heat. Well, the whole point is Elijah recognized a concept. Behind all visible conflict and warfare, there is invisible conflict and war. In other words, the visible is nothing more than a reflection of the invisible. So you come down to verse 17, and he begins to explain. "And Elijah prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.'" See what? See that this is not a visible battle. This is an invisible battle. The visible only reflects it. "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elijah." And in the following context, of course, the people are smitten with blindness and the invisible powers are victorious. But the important thing to note that in this passage we have an excellent illustration that with those who represented the truth, there was a "they" that was superior to the "they" that was behind the Syrian army. So that the two men were little. the Syrian army was large on the visible level. But when you look at the invisible level, the they that was with them was large, and the they that was with the Syrian was little. Consequently, when you see the visible, when you see the visible part only, you do what the servant did, panicked. Two against an army. No way. When you have the insight to recognize that this isn't the real scene, the real scene is back here, then you find out that the large contingency is with us, and the smaller contingency, or the inferior, maybe we shouldn't say little, maybe we should say just that the one over here is superior, God's is superior to them. All right, let's take that then back to 1 John. And notice we got exactly the same concept in verse 4, so that the same thing is true of us that was true of Elijah. Verse 4, you're of God, little children, and have had a decisive victory with abiding results over them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Why did they have guaranteed victory? Well, number one, they need to see the invisible warfare, that these handful of believers versus the world, who's little, who's large, they are the small group. The world is the large group, unless you take divine viewpoint on it and look back and recognize that there is a he that indwells you, and there's that a he that animates the world, and who is greater? The greater is over here. So the key to victory is what? The key to victory is very, very simple. We, though in the minority, and we, though overpowered, get victory by tapping in on the invisible power that is available to us. Remember the passage that teaches that? Ephesians? It says, we do not fight against flesh and blood. What's that saying? The battle is not on the visible level. But against principalities and powers and so forth, the battle is not down here. The battle is up here, and we may tap in on the one who resides in us, who is greater, and therefore have the victory. All right, verse 5, the concept of the invisible war. The key to it, obviously, is tapping in on divine resources because they're greater. The one that dwells in us has made many mistakes, is frequently astonished, has often been caught at disadvantage, and has been surprised every day. Verse 5. I meant that not seriously. Okay. Now, in verse 5, he's going to point out the invisible inspiration of false teachers. Invisible inspiration of false teachers. What moves them? Chapter 4, verse 5. Three things will be involved in this fifth verse. Number one, he's going to tell something about the citizenship of false teachers. Verse 5. They... By the way, that is an intensive pronoun. They themselves, referring to the false teachers, are of, that's ek again, the world. Their source of their life is the world. So that, citizenship, the world. Following that, since they are citizens of the world, they also have a philosophy. Verse 5, they are of the world. That's its their citizenship, its source. Therefore, since they're citizens of the world, they speak, and again, ek, out of the world. So that the philosophy, where does it come from? The world. Well, why does their philosophy come from the world? Because that's where they're citizens. So he's simply saying every false teacher has a citizenship that is in this world. And since he belongs to this world as far as citizenship is concerned, where does his line of thinking come from? It comes from the same place that he's a citizen of the world. This, as a third concept, has a result. And without looking at it in the text, let me ask you if you can almost guess what it is. If a false teacher is a citizen of the world and has the philosophy of the world, how's the world going to feel about him? It's going to be very acceptable because the language that he talks will be the language of the world. And that's the latter part of verse 5. It says, and this introduces the result of the foregoing, his citizenship and his philosophy, and the world listens to them. So the result is the world listens and accepts them because they speak its language. So the world accepts false teachers because they speak the same language, or they speak its language. The world accepts false teachers because they speak its language. And that is easy, easy to illustrate. If you look at the unbelieving world, do they accept preachers? Sure. But what kind? What kind gets quoted, you know, in the newspaper? What kind gets consulted with? Those that represent the truth? No, generally speaking, the more liberal and the farther from the truth the preacher may be, the more he's acceptable to government authorities, unbelievers. Why? Simply because he speaks the same language that they speak and therefore are acceptable. And that's very easy to illustrate. We should have no difficulty seeing how true verse is. And the reverse also is going to be the case. If we are not citizens of this world and do not speak its philosophy but that of the Word of God, then the reverse is going to be true. The world will not hear us. All right? The next verse now is going to talk about the inspiration of the apostles. 1 John 4, 6. Looking now at the inspiration of the apostles. Verse 6. Emphatic pronoun again. We, introducing contrast. We, in contrast to the false teachers, are of God. By the way, notice in verses 4, 5, and 6, we've got three groups. In fact, the first word of each verse, you got them. Verse 4 says, ye. Verse 5 says, they. Verse 6 says, we. Now, who is the ye, who is the they, and who is the we? Notice, first of all, there are three distinct groups. The ye of verse 4, the they, and the we. The ye of verse 4 would be the believers to whom writing. In other words, his readers would be in view in verse 4. You, my readers, are out of God, little children, and you, my readers, have overcome them. So the first ye would refer to believers. The they of verse 4, or 5 rather, they are of the world, would go back to verse 1, the false prophets. So the ye is believers to whom he is writing. The they, false prophets. Now, if the ye are those to whom he is writing, believers, the they refers to false prophets, who is the we down in verse 6? I take it the we of verse 6 refers then to John and his fellow apostles. John and fellow apostles. So that verse 6 is not a verse referring to all Christians. It's referring to the apostles of the apostolic group. If it did refer to all Christians, it'd be a rather strange verse with a rather strange teaching, wouldn't it? We, Christians, are of God. He that knows God listens to us Christians. That would be, that obviously is not the case. If you make it an apostle, however, then we apostles, who were the ones that communicated the Word of God, the test for their being true would be their response to the apostles. So notice, this gives us a test for who knows God. And it is a very important test. How do you test whether a person knows God? Well, this verse is going to tell us. Notice the test is very simple. It's a question. To whom do they listen? To whom do they listen? Or taking that further, not only to whom do they listen, but the ones they listen are the apostles. So the idea would be the apostles are the representatives of the Word of God. They represent and had the Word of God. So that he's basically saying, how do you know if a person's of God? Very simple. How does he respond to the Word of God or the Scriptures? Verse 6. We, apostles, are of God. Again, our ek. God is our source. He that knows God listens to us. What is the test? How do they relate to the Word of God through the mouths of the apostles? He that is not of God does not hear us. And again, let's notice the clear teaching of that verse. Can we say, I believe in God and know Him, and at the same time reject Scripture? Is it essential that a believer is one who is positive toward the Word of God, that believes the Word of God? The verse couldn't be any clearer, isn't it? It makes the whole test. You don't listen, and this is not hearing just through the ears. It's hearing in the sense of an obedient kind of hearing and a believing kind of hearing. And the simple principle that John sets down is, look, we apostles have spoken the Word of God. You folks that listen to that indicate one thing. You know God. Those that do not listen to the word of the apostles are indicating they do not know God. So he's simply teaching in verse 6, we cannot be of God, we cannot be genuine believers, and turn a deaf ear to the word of God. They go together. And I do not mean that believing Scripture is a condition that you must come to before you become a Christian, but it does say this, if we are not hearing it in an obedient manner, you have every reason to say this, you're not saved. Because a genuine believer that knows God, according to this verse, is one that hears the Word of God. And I think sometimes we often miss that. We say, well, he's carnal, and therefore he's just not too interested in the Word right now. That's possible. But this is also possible. Maybe it isn't carnality. Maybe it's the fact that the new birth has never occurred, and he's really never put his faith squarely in Christ. Though carnality can certainly, as in 1 Corinthians, could only feed you milk, not meat, because you're not able to bear it. But even there, it's the carnality was not so much a disinterest in the Word as it was inability. They just couldn't take it in. Here, it's obviously complete disinterest in it. We will not listen to it. We will not believe it. Okay, continuing the same verse. Notice. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What we need to do a little work with is both of those phrases. First of all, the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. First of all, spirit of truth. Two things can be said about that. Number one, this is a very common description or descriptive epithet or descriptive title for the Holy Spirit. I recognize that we've been covering in our Sunday evening sessions in looking at Christianity or Christendom as it exists in the 20th century, that we have rewritten this little phrase right here because to most people today, the very essence of the Holy Spirit is love. And it's true. He is the only source of genuine agape love. That is true. Galatians 5:22 says that. But it's very interesting that he's not called the Spirit of Love. His basic title is the Spirit of Truth throughout several contexts. John chapter 14. And from the standpoint of these titles, we ought to ask this question. How is it possible to be controlled by the Spirit and at the same time engaged in that which is not true? Notice Christ, before he departs, gives a strong emphasis that the Holy Spirit, as to his nature, is truth, and his function is to guide us into truth. Chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, describing his character, the Holy Spirit can have nothing to do with error. whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Notice, very important, he's talking about the Spirit that's going to be in you. And the thing I want you to think about when you think of this coming Spirit is what? Think of what he is going to do. He is one who is truth. Chapter 15, verse 26. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father who cannot lie and who is truth, and therefore he himself is truth. Verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit, what do I want to remind you of? He will be engaged in truth. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So notice, it's a descriptive title. Now, staying with the same context, notice, not only is he truth in his character, but imparting truth is his function. Imparting truth is his function. Chapter 14, again, verse 26. Notice this moves out of the fact that as to his nature, he's truth, but he also is the one that communicates it. Verse 26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice, imparting truth was his function. Chapter 16, verse 13. 16, 13. Verse 13, nevertheless, when he, the Spirit, may I remind you something about his character? The Spirit of truth is come. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever is here shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So notice his function in terms of imparting truth, and his title is he is the one who is engaged and involved in truth. And again, we come back to what we've been talking about. Is doctrine, is truth important? What stress is placed on it with Christ's parting words? The Spirit of truth is going to come, and when he does so, he's going to impart truth to you. Truth is not important, however. Loving one another is. And that's the spirit much of our day. Okay, the next little phrase is the spirit of error. We need to do just a little bit with the word error. The word error is plane. And while it is true that the idea of error is involved in the word plane, basically the word means to wander. The spirit of wandering. Or instability would be a way we could express it in English. Now, why this title? Why does he call the false teachers animated by the spirit of wandering? Two reasons, I think. Number one, false teaching deviates from truth. It wanders. False teaching deviates from truth. That's its very nature. Therefore, those that deviate from truth, let's simply say they're animated by the spirits of deviation, or the spirits that can't keep on course. So one reason for that is false teaching deviates from truth. Can this be shocking to me? I keep getting a spark. Tickles. Scratch a minute if you don't mind. It's been working away for the last 10 minutes. I should get some decent equipment over here for you. Okay, second reason. Not only is it the spirit of wandering because of the fact that the teachers deviate from truth, but a second reason, false teaching causes instability on the part of those that hear it. It not only is a deviation, but it causes instability in its adherence. False teaching causes instability to the hearers. For example, Ephesians 4.
again, two passages here will show us why it's so appropriate to call it the spirit of wandering, because that's what it causes. It produces that. Verse 14, that we be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men, cunning craftiness. Notice the two characteristics there are doctrinal instability and you're manipulable. I don't know about that. You're subject to manipulation, I guess. The two characteristics in Ephesians 4, verse 14, are number one, doctrinal confusion, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, doctrinal confusion, and you're moved about by every sleight. The word in Greek is for throwing dice. You're thrown around by the dice playing of men. In other words, you're just as much a victim as pitching the dice out and what's going to come up. So we say easily manipulated. Can fall for anything. Doctrinal confusion? It's wandering. Easily manipulated? That's wandering. 2 Peter 3, 17. Notice, connected with this word plane, which is translated error here, is the idea of instability. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the wandering of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But, by way of contrast, grow in grace. Notice the antidote, by the way, to wandering is to grow in grace and in the Word of God. All right, back to 1 Peter, then. 1 John, rather, 4. And let's simply take the first six verses, read them through, paraphrase, see if we understand what is said. The theme of the first six verses is the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. Now, beloved, stop the practice of believing every spirit. You're gullible. Stop it. But, in contrast to being so gullible, put to the test by using a standard the spirits, whether they have God as their source. And here's the reason you need to do that. There are many false prophets that have gone out into the world with abiding results. Now, here's the test we want you to apply. It's a doctrinal one. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that agrees that Jesus is the Messiah, come, perfect tense, having come with abiding results, or he has come and he remains there forever, in the flesh, is of God as his source. And every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not out of God as his source. And this, that is the one that does not agree to the deity of Jesus, this one is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it should come and even now is in the world. You, in contrast to these folks, believers, are out of God as your source, little children, and you have had a decisive and abiding victory over them. Now, this is not due to your strength. It's due to the concept of the invisible war. Greater is he that is in you, that animates you, than he that is in the world. The he that in the world being Satan, and the he in you being Christ. They, the false teachers, are of the world as a source, and since they have their citizenship there, then they speak the same language of the world, and the world gives ear to them. We, apostles, in contrast to the false teachers, have God as our source. Now, here is the way you tell whether or not we are of God. He that knows God listens to the apostolic truth, or us. He that is not out of God as his source doesn't listen to the apostles' teaching. He does not listen to the Word of God. Now, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit that causes wandering, because as to his nature, he is the wanderer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might understand it very carefully in order that we might recognize the positive standards of truth
and recognize that the entire world lies in the wicked one, and if we do not relate to the Word of God, if we do not allow ourselves to be indoctrinated with the truths of the Word of God, that the only option we have left is to be permeated by the concepts of this world. And we thank you for your word tonight that can stabilize us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that is concerned about and who is able to impart to us truth. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.